We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 here this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. One, Bible. Oh, sure, now you throw your hand up way back there. Okay, there we go. Come on, Mike. Anybody else? Okay. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. It begins here in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Therefore, it introduces the reasoning here is, therefore, all the things that have been spoken previously in chapter 1, especially here in verse 1 and 2, where it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Great, all the different ways that God has spoken to us in times past, but guess what? In these last days, today, he has spoken to us through his Son, and then the author goes through in chapter 1 to be able to show that Jesus himself is superior to the angels, and that we should take special heed to listen carefully to the things that Jesus has said. Because if God has spoken through the angels in times past, through the prophets and things like that, how much more important is it when he has spoken through his Son? And we need to hear him, the Bible tells us. And so having established that Jesus, the Son's divinity, his unrivaled supremacy over the angels, the author now tells us to take heed, to have earnest heed, to pay more careful attention to what we have heard. And what we have heard is the greatest message of all time, the gospel, the good news. Jesus was sent down to show us that, and that the good news is him, himself. And since we know this great gift of Jesus, with the superiority of Jesus, the Son, kind of ringing in their ears, that in these last days he's spoken through the Son, the author now kind of gives this warning shot. And he says, "Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." The word drift there is a word that just means carelessly let go. It means to let slip. And so the author is using a nautical illustration here because the words earnest heed is a Greek word, proskeo, which means to hold or to anchor as in a boat. And so what the author is saying here is that we need to be careful to anchor ourselves to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we find ourselves drifting away. You anchor yourself to the gospel message. You anchor yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the early church, there are three symbols that kind of reflected the early church. One was the fish. You're kind of aware with that, the little symbol there, the ichthus of the Greek lettering inside that is an acronym for Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior. And then the other was a boat, because Jesus told them that they would become fishers of men. And then the last one you might not be aware of was actually the anchor. And in early Christian drawings and literature, the anchor is seen more than the fish and the boat combined. And so it might not be popular today, but I think it's vital for us to understand this whole anchor metaphor as being a believer in Jesus Christ. Because for most of us, we're not, as believers in Christ, and understand this letter is being written to the Jewish believers, the temptation isn't to really go out tomorrow and murder someone. The temptation isn't to fall headlong into perversity tomorrow, okay, for most of us. For some, that might be the problem. But I would say the reason that's a problem for you is because you've already drifted away, okay? The majority of us, the temptation is going to be this week to just kind of drift away a little bit. The danger for most Christians are a little bit more subtle in that sense. We're not going to fall headlong into perversity, but we could fall into just letting things slip away little by little. When I grew up in San Diego, I was a real surf rat, and so when I would go surfing, you would head towards the peak where the waves are breaking and everything, and then sometimes there's a lull in the action. And when there's a lull in the action, and all of a sudden the waves pick up again, all of a sudden you find out that, oh, the waves are over here now. What happened? You began to drift. And so one of the things you have to do in those moments when there's a lull is you have to keep looking the shoreline. You have to make a beeline for that little area, and you need to set your sights on that, because as it begins to move, you need to continue to paddle over because you're drifting and you're going to miss the waves when they come up again. And so you constantly have to be checking your position. Are you lined up where you're supposed to be? And it's interesting because the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says it this way, and he's speaking to believers. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The word examine there is a word that means test. It means to scrutinize. It means to prove, entice, discipline. Test yourself. Scrutinize. Examine yourself. Am I on track? Am I lined up with where I should be in my relationship with the Lord? Am I as excited about Jesus today as I once was when I first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I on track with that? We need to examine ourselves, or are we drifting away? Hopefully, you're firmly anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. You're anchored into his word. You're anchored into this fellowship that you're anchored in. Because if not, you're going to find yourself disqualified. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation. What that means, that word disqualified means counterfeit. All of a sudden, you realize that my relationship with the Lord isn't as real as it used to be, for whatever reason. You're going through the motions, okay? You're just kind of going through the motions, and that genuineness of your relationship with the Lord just kind of has somewhat slipped away. And if that's happened, you need to take time out. You need to ask confession and confess that, ask forgiveness for that, and Lord, and then spend time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This does happen. It happens to all of us. It's happened to me. And when it does happen, I have to take a step back and realize, man, I'm just going through the motions here. I'm reading this chapter in my devotion, but because I've already read it before, I'm kind of already answering the question, already seen what is about to happen before I even get there, because I'm so familiar with the text. And when I find myself doing that, I have to stop. I have to ask God to forgive me. And I go back and I'll say, okay, Lord, I know I've read this story many times in your word. I've been through this area of scripture many times in your word. But Lord, bring a freshness to me right now. Have me not just read through it quickly, but then I'll start to deliberately take my time through the text. This familiarity is one of the reasons that we drift away. It's like a train. You're shoveling coal into the boiler, making sure the train keeps moving so you can get to that destination. But then you say, hey, we're cruising just fine. Why should I keep shoveling? So you stop. And guess what happens? The train starts to slow down at such a small rate that the family, the passengers on board, don't even take notice, and then it finally stops. What is the problem? Someone yells. The problem is not where you've landed. The problem is that you have stopped doing 2 hours earlier what you stopped the shoveling of coal. The problem is what you stopped doing hours before. I'll have people come to me and say, Dave, my marriage has fallen apart. How did this happen? Well, it didn't start happening today. Dave, I'm out of money and rent is due, and I know you haven't seen me in fellowship in a while. The problem isn't that you don't have money today. The problem is that you stopped feeding the fire way back when. And when you thought you could cruise on the momentum of past history, you thought you didn't need it. My devotion has been great a few months ago. I'm doing just fine right now. And what's going to happen, you're going to find yourself in a place that you're going to ask, how did I get here? Well, the reason you're there has nothing to do with that day. It had to do with what you stopped doing days, weeks, months before. You can have familiarity here at Calvary Castle Rock. I've sung these songs before. I've gone through this book of the Bible before. I know what Dave is going to emphasize here, you know. It's always about fellowship. It's always about reading the word. Where are you at with the Lord? Things like that. And you begin to be familiar with certain things. And you begin to drift away. And you realize, Hebrews isn't the most exciting book to me, and I know they're in the book of Hebrews, and I've read it before, I'm familiar with that. I'll go back when they go through Revelation again. There are two type of believers that are here today, right here, sitting. Those who are going to take heed, listen carefully, drop anchor, and say that they're going to be engaged in this service. I'm going to be part of this song. I'm actually going to listen. And then you have the other kind that is just kind of here, drifting. They know they should be here, just kind of what we do, but you're not engaged in what is going on. I know that I think I was just thinking about this last night, but I've probably been close to, in the last 25 years, to maybe close to 50 pastors' conferences. And I can get familiar with them. And when I show up, I go, oh yeah, I've heard this guy teach all the time. Oh, I hear, oh yeah, he's one of my favorite ones. This guy, he doesn't really wow me and things like that. And I really have to check my attitude, you know. And oh, who's this young guy? What does he know? You know, who's going to be teaching here? You know, this young punk, he's been doing this for 3 years and he got him speaking. What can he speak to me? I'm telling you, there is a battle. There is a battle. And I always have to check my heart and say, okay, Lord, I need to have a right attitude. I have to know that you're going to speak through whatever vessel is up there. And Lord, help me hear. And then you hear the theme of it and I'm going, didn't they have that theme like about 10 years ago? I kind of remember. Okay, let's say they did. Do you not think you have to need to hear it again? Or, you know, it's going to be a little bit different. They're not going to say the exact same thing. And so you go in there and you have to prep your heart and you have to look at it and just kind of go, okay, there's something that you want me to hear. That's why I'm here. And so I'm opening up my heart. I'm going to engage. I'm going to sing the songs during worship. I'm going to pour myself in. I'm going to anchor myself to the person of Jesus Christ. And I know that you are going to speak here. But every now and then, you know, that familiarity, it comes up even with myself. And it's a danger. The point that this author is trying to make here is that they better learn from this letter of what he's saying. They better learn about all the things that Jesus has spoken about themselves, and they can't slip away. These revelations that the angels have carried come with a great obligation, but the revelation given by the Son of God, Jesus, carries with it greater obligation. Because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, in Deuteronomy 33, 1 and 2, we see a very vague reference. It's the only reference that I know of in the Old Testament that speaks about angels ministering in such a way that they had a part of giving of the law. In Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2, it says, now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them in Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. And from his right hand came a fiery law for them. Now, the rabbis have always taught that God used the angels in the giving of the law to Moses. This is the only place in the Old Testament that even comes close to that, if you ask me. But we do find several references in the New Testament. One is going to be in verse 2 here that we'll read here in a moment. The other one is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is given his great testimony before the Sanhedrin. And then he breaks out and hurls this accusation against the Jewish leadership when he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Paul speaks of this as well in Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Somehow, angels were used in the giving of the law of Moses, and since they did not keep the law perfectly, they were judged. God brought punishment their way. And the argument here is that if the Jewish people were judged for not keeping the law given by angels, how much more will we be judged for not taking heed or listening to the things spoken of and done through the person of Jesus Christ? And so we look at this, and this will be made even more clear if you go to verse 2 here of chapter 2. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, that means sure or certain, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Remember, the author here is trying to convince these Jewish believers not to go back to Judaism. And the reason they're thinking of doing that is because of the persecution that's coming their way from their own brethren. There's this nationalistic flavor that is taking place right now, and a few years later, there's going to be a revolt by the Jewish people. And so they're feeling this as well as this pull from where they came from to go back to Judaism. And the author is saying that, kind of like what Jesus says, too much is given, much is required. A greater light has been given to you, and because of that, you have a greater responsibility. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, the just reward here means punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The law was given by God to Moses through angels, but although it came through angels, anyone who disobeyed, they received a just punishment. How much more will this be true if they neglect such a great salvation given through his son? The word neglect there, incredible word. It means an attitude of indifference. Think about that for a moment. If you neglect such a great salvation, this wonderful thing called salvation that has been brought to mankind because Jesus came, lived on this earth perfectly, and died for our sins, that great salvation, woe unto us if we neglect it. How horrible is that, that this great salvation, that sometimes our attitude becomes an attitude of indifference. The Jewish believers begin to neglect what their salvation demands. And God is not going to tolerate of believers becoming apathetic towards his salvation. And we can do this today as we go back to our old life and allowing old habits of the flesh to creep back into our lives. And when that happens, it's because we have become apathetic towards this great salvation that has come our way. We have this attitude of indifference. And I love the fact that he doesn't call it just salvation. He says, great salvation. It is absolutely great. And when we consider something great, we naturally will pay attention to it and not neglect it. But if we don't consider something great, we leave it to convenience rather than commitment. Therefore, if we neglect something, we probably do not consider it great, and yet it is great. Jesus is a great Savior. We are saved by a great cost. We are told in 1 Peter 1:18, and we need to know this, that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. What were we redeemed with? The precious blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what paid it. We have a great Savior. It came at a great cost, and we are saved from a great penalty of sin, which is death and separation from him. In Romans 6:23, we read, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How awesome is that? Our salvation is great. And it should not be neglected. We shouldn't be indifferent to it. But understand, it happens. And we need to be reminded, don't forget what God has done for you in sending his son. This salvation that has been given us is not equal with anything else in the universe. It's the greatest thing ever, what Jesus has done for us. And so we need to pay special attention to it. And we need to anchor ourselves in that great salvation that he has provided for us. In verse 4, it says, and God also bearing witness both with signs wonders, with various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This testimony of this great salvation was dynamic in many ways, not only because of what Jesus done and all that he did through that, but it was also accompanied by signs that pointed that this is the mighty hand of God of everything that Jesus did. The wonders brought awe and amazement to those who saw, and the miracles showed that the power of God, contrary to the laws of nature, was with this person, Jesus Christ. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit were special enablements given to men to speak and act in a manner that was completely beyond their natural ability. I'm hoping that we can see the whole argument here. That if the word of the law that was mediated by angels was so binding that every infraction was punished, then how much more accountable are those who have the word of salvation direct from Jesus' lips that we have here in God's word, plus the confirmation of many eyewitnesses, plus the testimonies of signs and wonders and miracles and all that accompany that through this person, Jesus Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, the writer here is not concerned about those who have not heard the gospel. That's not what this book is written for. It's written to those who have heard the gospel, these Jews that have heard the gospel and have received the gospel. He is concerned for those who have received the gospel, and his concern here is for those who have received it yet neglect it. He's concerned about their attitude. The one who no longer desires fellowship with believers, the one who no longer desires to read or study the word, or the one who no longer desires to pray, the one who now begins to desire the things of the flesh, the one that is now being swayed towards the things of the world. The author says there's no escape. There's terrible consequences that will come in your way. I've found that once you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that God will not allow for you to be successful in this life without him. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. And I've seen many, not just young people, the thing that grieves me sometimes the most, I know that the young people go wayward sometimes after being in the church. What really breaks my heart is when you have someone who's much older than that has been professing faith in Christ for a long time, trying to be a light and a witness, an example, and then to see them just kind of fade away. What are you doing? You have been in fellowship. You have read the word of God. You've even discipled other people. You've even taught a Bible study, whatever it might be. And now you're choosing to fade away, drift away? Are you kidding me? When young people start to go in a different direction, and I know many that have grown up in this church, and then to see them kind of to take a sideways path towards life, and then I run into them, and they kind of sheepishly look at me and go, hey, Pastor Dave, hey, how you doing? Oh, you know, I'm not in church anymore. I go, I know that. Yeah, tell me that. But can I tell you something? What's that? I love you, and I am praying for you, and here's the prayer I'm praying for, that you will not be successful away from God. Why would you pray that? Because I'm a sadist. And I just want to see you in pain and misery the rest of your life. No. Because I love you, and I know that if you are successful apart from God, you're never going to come back. That's why. But I'm told here you can't escape. You cannot escape. And so that's what Hebrews 12 is all about when we get there, that you are his child. And so if you're going to go wayward, guess what? He's going to chastise you as a father does a son. And my hope is that you will listen to that chastening and come back, or the chastening is only going to get worse. And I want to see that. I just want to see you back in the fold, doing what it is that God has called you to do. And so the author says there's no escape, and consequences are going to come to you, just like it did when God gave his revelation through angels to Moses with the law. Now, some I believe here, because of where we're going to go to from here on out, I think that these Jewish believers were thinking that, look, it's really no big deal. We just need to go back for a little time to kind of ease with this persecution and everything, and then we can, you know, then we can kind of come back and do what we're supposed to do. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, how important is this anyway? Well, it's interesting because in Genesis 28, we read about the vision of Jacob has, and it's the vision or the dream of Jacob's ladder. And we see in this dream that Jacob sees a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, and the ladder where angels are going back and forth to the earth. And the message was clear: there's angelic administration between heaven and earth on behalf of God's people. The Jews always saw the administration of angels to be very, very significant. Angels were amazing beings, and their purpose as messengers for God, that one would expect that they would also maybe administer the rest of God's kingdom throughout the ages. But guess what? That's not the case. That's not the case at all. The Jews actually believed that the angels were greater beings than themselves. So if when this author says in verse 5 here, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels," that probably got their attention. The angels are not going to rule the world to come. If God does not use angels in the world to come, then who is he going to use? Us. That's who he's going to use. God's ultimate intention is to have you, redeemed man and women, who have received God's gift to mankind through his son, Jesus. He wants us to rule his kingdom. These insignificant people, these Jewish believers, a minuscule dot in the Roman Empire, are going to rule God's kingdom someday. And this has always been God's intention to begin with. Dave, here I am in this world of 7 billion people. And if I was to kill myself, no one would notice in the grand scheme of things. I'm insignificant with all that's going on in the world. Look at the stars. Look at the sky. Look at the planets. Who am I in all of this? I'm nothing compared to everything that's going on around me. You are so wrong. And this is one of the reasons why this author now quotes here from Psalm chapter 8. I'm going to read here from Hebrews. You guys go over to Psalm chapter 8. Okay? The Hebrew author goes on and says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under feet under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" This author here quotes from Psalm 8. The psalmist is contemplating the mighty expanse of the evening sky, the stars, the moon. And the psalmist is so overwhelmed by the greatness of God that he bursts out here in Psalm 8, verse 1. And he first celebrates the name of God by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens." And so now the psalmist is going to declare the worthiness and how worthy he is to be praised. And he says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" The psalmist is completely astonished at God's intention for man. He's not astonished in the way of unbelief. He's astonished in the way of gratitude. Notice what it says here. After all that he's mentioned here, consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars in which you have ordained. What is man in all of this? What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Wow. You need to understand the value that you have before God. And this has always been God's intention to put all things under your feet, to have the dominion over the works of his hands. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." He didn't do that with the planets. He didn't do that with the stars. He didn't do that with anything else. He only did that with mankind. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God's original intention for mankind, his people, is amazing, especially with what we know today of creation. The psalmist can only get a hint of the vastness of the universe. The glory that he saw, we now can see through our modern telescopes and sending out probes in outer space and taking pictures and all these kind of things. We see hundreds of millions of different galaxies all around. And yet we still exclaim, just like the psalmist does, "What is man in all of this? What is man's position in the scope of all these things?" And he says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." Puny man is only lower than the angels in that he has a mortal body, and the angels have an immortal body. Man is therefore limited in a way that angels are not, and we have less power than angels. But man is not lower spiritually, and nor is he lower in the way of importance. And that's an amazing position when you think about it. This is an amazing honor. "You crowned him with glory and honor," it says. See, Adam and Eve were the king and queen over the original creation. God set them up in a glorious paradise, walked with them. Adam and Eve were given rule over the whole earth with responsibility of ordering creation under the lordship of God. The original intention of God, guess what, has never changed. And so the implicit message to this small group of Jewish believers is that we may feel ourselves being insignificant, but you're not. We are created in God's image, and he cares for us, so much so that he says, and I want you to now go over to Psalm 139. You should all know where Psalm 139 is. And you're thinking, yeah, between 138 and 137, no. 140, no. Psalm 139, you should know where God declares this to us. Psalm 139, verse 1 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." It's so nice to know that there is a God who knows everything about me. He knows what I struggle with. He knows what I think. He knows what I'm going to say before I even say it. That's a God who cares to know all those things about you. "For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Now go to verse 13. "For you informed my inward parts. You covered in my mother's womb. I'll praise you, for I was fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Now think about that for a moment. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. God does not make mistakes. You're fearfully and wonderfully. Marvelous are your works, not some of your works. Marvelous are your works in your creation of man. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. He saw you before you were even born. And in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. How much sand is on this earth? Have you ever actually tried to just take a handful of sand and say, I'm going to count every granule here? And then you do, and as you're pushing off, three come off. Oh darn. You're trying to, and you see this little pile of sand, not more than your fingernail, and you're already 201, 202. And you think of all the sand throughout all the world, God is saying, my thoughts towards you is more than that. Whatever you think about the most is what you care about the most. So if God is going to be thinking so much about you, that really shows how much he cares about you. He doesn't make mistakes. Does this sound like you're insignificant? It doesn't to me. God's intention for you is to rule in his kingdom, and he knows that you're what you're going through, and wherever you are in life, it's never too late to cry out to him. Oh, sure, easy for you to say, preacher boy. But I've got nothing going for me. I have a one-bedroom apartment, a dead-end job, and a one-way ticket to Loserville. Well, let me put it this way. Your life here today, my life here today, is a training period for what it is that God has called me to do in his kingdom when Jesus rules here for 1,000 years. Know that. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 25. I'm not like other people. I don't have what they have. I wasn't gifted like that. I didn't shuddy. All right? And listen to this. Not everybody's given the same in life. We just aren't. You weren't born in a well-to-do house. You don't have the resources someone has. Okay. That's why Matthew 25 is here about the parable of the talents. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. So talents are resources. They're actually the material things that you can use. Then he who had received the 5 talents went, traded with them, and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. That's what's going to happen with us. We're going to go before the Bema seat of Christ, and rewards are going to be given. Responsibilities are going to be given for what it is that you're going to do here on the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over a few things. Your Bible doesn't say that. You're faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But that guy made 5. This guy only made 2. Yeah, but he was only given 2. And he was given 5. What is the reward? Seems to be the same. Both are very faithful for whatever it is that God brought into their storehouse, and whatever they are faithful with, God's still going to bless them, whether you were given 5 talents or 2. But there's another guy. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. I'll tell you what the problem with this guy is. He's mad because he only has 1 talent, and he doesn't think that's fair. reaping where you have not sown, gathered where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Let me tell you something. Notice how Jesus equates laziness with wickedness. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. You could at least have done that. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Be faithful with what you have. You say you haven't been given much? Okay, do you pay rent on time? Well, yeah. Okay, well, that's good. Do you have a job? Well, yeah. Okay, well, that's good. That shows faithfulness. That shows that you can be responsible. Do you tithe? Well, no, because God hasn't given me much. All right. But understand what God's word says. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. So if you can't be faithful in tithing with what little you have, you're not going to be faithful in tithing with much you have. Do you read God's word? Are you meditating? Do you measure yourself by the standard of the word? And when you fall short, do you look at yourself and say, I'm going to make changes in that area? To use what gift that God has given you in the body of Christ. Do you pray that you'll be a witness and bring others to the kingdom to have those divine appointments? I'll tell you what, I don't concern myself with what I don't have compared to someone else. I concern myself with what I do have, and am I using it for the glory of God? Do I realize that my house is not my house, it's God's house? Do I realize my cars are not my cars, they're God's cars? And do I realize that the resources that come my way is me thanking the Lord and saying, now what do you want me to do with it? It doesn't belong to me. The question is, am I being a good steward of what God has given me, and am I using it for the glory of God? Well, I don't have much in this world, but I am praying for my neighbors. That's awesome. I don't know exactly what my gifts are, but I make time to come here and help out with the cleaning ministry. Okay. Dude, when you had demo day, I was all over that. That was awesome. We appreciate that here. We really do. You know, I can at least greet people as they come into the church. I can do this. I'm doing that. Awesome. He who is faithful with as little can be faithful in much. And that's what you're proving. But if you can't be faithful in the things entrusted to you here on earth with what little you have here on earth, you can't be faithful also much. We all prove our faithfulness here on earth, and it directly results in our heavenly riches and what we're going to be used for to oversee in the rule of God's kingdom. It's interesting here, because God's word tells us in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Meaning that when you die, you're raised from dead because you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's always been God's intention. And so his intention is that we reign with Jesus in 1,000-year millennial kingdom. We are not insignificant. God has big plans for us. We are created in his image. And if you believe anything other than this, you have believed the lie. Going back here to Hebrews 2. According to the psalmist in Psalm 8, there's nothing that is not put under the feet of man of all creation is subject to him. And you're probably thinking, wait a second, that's not true. And so in verse 8 here, he says that, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That's true. Why is not everything put under subjection of man's feet? It's because man lost his dominion because of sin. God gave it to man. It was man so long as man believed God. But when Adam and Eve decided to believe Satan and his lie over what God has said, they lost dominion and gave it to Satan. And that's why he's the prince of this world. Man cannot even rule over himself, yet alone others at this point. We see that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and we see that lived out each and every day. So we do not see all things put under our feet yet. Thus, verse 9, why Jesus had to come, one of the reasons. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. This begins the hope that we have in God, that he sent forth his Son, who through pain and suffering restored man to his proper intention of fellowship with God and eventual rule over his creation. Our hope is in Jesus, and that is why even though we do not see everything under man's control at this present time, we do see Jesus. And when we see this part, when we see Jesus, we should see him as this is what he has done, and this is what it means, and this is what our future holds now. We see Jesus. When we see where it says we see Jesus, it doesn't mean a casual look. The word see here means we look upon him with understanding. We look upon him in faith. We look upon him in trust, in wonder, in awe, and that's why we worship him. And we see our future in him. Yes, he came, he did this, and guess what? We will eventually have dominion over this earth as we rule alongside of him under his stewardship. That is still going to come. And the question is, do you see Jesus today? Do you see this great salvation and all that he has done? Are you anchored to him? And do you know that your life is not insignificant? It's very significant in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who suffered and died so you wouldn't have to, the Messiah who paid the price so you could spend eternity with him. To believe you are insignificant and worthless is to believe the lie. God loves you very much, and he doesn't make mistakes. And he wouldn't have gone to all this effort if you were not worth it. Where it says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, the word little actually means a little while, okay? It's to emphasize that it's only for a short time that Jesus was made lower than the angels. A brief time where 33 years he spent here on the earth. And again, the reason for this is the rest of the verse here. For why was he made a little lower than the angels? Read the rest of verse 9. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's why he did it. That's why he was made a little lower for that season, to suffer death. Jesus' descent from heaven to being born in Bethlehem, going to the cross on Calvary, to the tomb, marked the stages of that being a little lower, the stages of his humiliation. But now he is crowned with glory and honor. And how did he get there? The cross is what led to the crown. Don't think it's going to be any different for us. Well, he did it all, so we're not going to have to suffer anymore. God wants wealth and health and prosperity and everything. That's a lie. That's a lie. Jesus had to go from the cross to get the crown. How much more his disciples are going to have to go through difficulties in order to get to their glory in Christ as well. God's purpose in all this was that Christ might taste death for everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him. Man, you should have that underlined. It was fitting for him. The author answers the question that many critics have about Jesus Christ. Is this really how God wants to show himself? It was fitting for him, for whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. There are so many people who stumble over the idea of a suffering Savior, that this is completely inappropriate way in which God is to show his love for us. Really? 1 Corinthians 1:23, and we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. Power, might, and honor, that's how God's going to, he's not going to show himself through having to die for us and suffer this humiliation, that it does not reason with their mind. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. To many minds, a suffering Savior was not a God-worthy concept. Yet here the author says it's totally fitting that he should do it this way. Why? Because it shows he's a loving God. It's entirely keeping with the righteous character of God that he would do this, that he would restore man's fellowship and dominion over the earth through his humiliation and death on the cross. Sin had disturbed God's order, and before order could be restored, sin had to be dealt with. And since the wage of sin is death, well, God chose to pay that penalty through his son, Jesus. It is totally fitting in the character of God. John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And that's what God did, so he could call you friends. This is a God of love. To continue on with this verse, Jesus, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, means again that Jesus is the object of all creation and that all things were made for his glory and pleasure. You can read about that in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Nothing that was everything that was made through him. And then we read in Colossians 1, 16 and 17 as well, that everything was created for him and by him. His purpose was purpose for all this, bringing many sons to glory. This is how much he loves us. Can you really still think that you're insignificant and you're not valuable to God? And to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word author here means leader or originator, is what that means. Jesus is the originator of our salvation. He is, and it's a great salvation. And he did it by coming to the earth, taking upon himself humanity, and the word perfect here means complete. Going on to verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Interesting here, because the word, when it says here, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, the word sanctification means set apart. But it isn't a setting apart or a process that we read in other areas that we're being sanctified, we're being purified, we're becoming more Christ-like. This one is different in that he has set us apart in the way of position. We have been set apart and we have this very significant position, is that Jesus has brought us into the family of God, that we're sons and daughters of God. You've been set apart for that. And that's the reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We're now his brothers. We're now in the family of God. And when you're in the family of God, that changes everything. You're no longer the son or daughter of an alcoholic. You no longer have the ancestry or the lineage of any sort of dysfunctionalism. That's over. The environment changes. You have a different lineage. And guess what? When you read about all these great men and women of God, that is your family. Abraham's my father. I look at Isaac and Jacob, I look at Daniel, I look at all these guys. That's my family. This is where I come from now. And I can't use as an excuse anymore, well, my parents were divorced and I had an alcoholic father and this is why I'm who I am. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? All that is broken. That curse, everything is broken. You're now a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new, the Bible says. That's your family. And how exciting. I'm going to be able to talk to my sister Ruth someday. My brother Peter. Really want to talk to Peter. I can identify a lot with Peter. And so he says in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. That's quoting from Psalm 22. And that's at the end of the psalm. And in Psalm 22 is our Savior on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then his experience of being mocked on the cross. And then his agonies on the cross. And then at the very end, when the crucifixion is over and Jesus resurrected and exalted, he cries triumphantly to God the Father, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. It is Jesus' brothers who will be in the midst of this assembly or congregation. And Jesus is going to be there, and he's going to declare God's name to us in a way that we've never known before, that's going to draw us even closer and have even greater intimacy with God himself. And then the author quotes two other Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And so Jesus, the author is showing Jesus' trust in the Father as an example for all humanity. Jesus acknowledging a common Father for the family of God. And then listen to this in verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus identified with us by taking human form. He shared the same human condition that we go through to the point of death. And for this reason, to conquer death, Jesus taken away the fear of death of those who receive him as their Lord and Savior. Do you fear death today? You shouldn't. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, death isn't something that we need to fear. I have no anxiety whatsoever. What happens when I leave this life? I know what happens. Actual life begins at that point. The moment I slip out of this life is when true life really begins. And I have no fear. I have a little intrepidation of how I'm going to go, but the actual death part, killer bees coming and stinging me until, hanging on for hours before I go and be with the Lord. I'd rather not be that way, but all right, whatever. But I have no fear or questions of where I go when I die. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. How cool is that? Jesus did not die to redeem angels. He came to redeem us. And he didn't take on the nature of angels. He took on the nature of man. And it was necessary because verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, another word for payment, for the sins of the people. If Jesus was not like us, he could not be our high priest. And the high priest is the one that represents the people before God. The high priest wore a breastplate, and there were stones that were engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel, both on the chest and shoulders, thus representing the people before God. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. How cool is that? Not only does he represent us, not only did he live the human condition, he was also tempted like us. But the difference is the pressure of temptation with Jesus only built upon him more and more and more because he never gave in to it. Sometimes the pressure of temptation goes away because we give in to temptation. But then guilt, shame, humiliation comes after that. Jesus never gave in to temptation. And because he has been tempted, he's able to aid us who are tempted. You're not going through anything that Jesus does not understand. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You find yourself in a situation that temptation is really, pray. And God will show you a way out. God's word promises that. I would say submit to you this. 75% of temptation, you want to overcome it? Do this. Turn and run. 75% of it, that's all it takes. You know you're in a bad situation, turn, walk out. Ask God to give you the strength, but you can leave. And if it's not that easy, you pray. Because the Lord is there, and he will make a way of escape. He promises that. Charles Spurgeon said this, Moreover, do not make it any cause or complaint that you are tempted. If your Lord was tempted, shall the disciple be above his master, or the servant above the Lord? If the perfect one must endure temptation, why not you? Accept it, therefore, at the Lord's hands, and do not think it to be a disgrace or a dishonor. It is not a disgrace or dishonor. Your Lord and temptation will not disgrace or dishonor you. The Lord who sends it sends also with it a way of escape, and it will be to your honor and profit to escape by that way. Our salvation is so great. We cannot neglect it. We cannot drift away from it. We need to anchor ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to anchor ourselves in the Word of God. We need to anchor ourselves and continually meditate how great this salvation is. And if you do that, you will not drift away. Let's pray.